What did you have for breakfast? Now, you don't need to tell me. Maybe I should ask, how many of you had breakfast? Some of us have a tendency to skip what they tell us is the most important meal of the day. In fact, the very name itself, break fast, well, that kind of helps to transition in. I really don't care what you had for breakfast. I just wanted to do that. We break the fast of overnight. Go to bed, sleep for, well, however many hours, 6 or 8 or 10 or 12. And then you get up and you break your fast and you eat something. Some folk can't hardly wait to get out of bed so they can run down and get something to eat in the morning. So as we talk about fasting this morning from Matthew chapter 6, the question might be answered, well, I fast every night. I go to bed at 11 and get up at 6, and I fast that entire time. I have a brother who has a bad habit of getting up a couple of times in the night and making a snack, much to my parents' chagrin for many, many years. So is that a fast or not? The final act of righteousness that began back in the first part of chapter 6 that Jesus discusses here is fasting. Now, he's already addressed our obligation to care for the poor and certainly to pray. In the Old Testament, fasting had only been commanded on one day, the Day of Atonement, that great day when the sacrifice was offered, the blood taken inside the most innermost sanctum of the tabernacle or the temple and sprinkled on the mercy seat to make atonement for sin. It was on that day that Israel was to fast, the whole nation. Sometimes they called special fast days. In the history of our own nation, there have been times, at least in ancient, I don't want to say 250 some years is ancient, but in the early days of our, country, sometimes the government would actually call a day of prayer and fasting when circumstances demanded. During the Babylonian exile, fasting became more and more common. They were taken out of their land, things that they had known, people they had known, gone forever. And so as they would remember their past sin and disaster, they would fast. It became, by the time of Jesus' day, a major part of Jewish religion. Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays every week. They claimed that those were the 2 days that Moses had gone up onto the Mount of Sinai and received the tablets from the Lord, but historians tell us that Monday and Thursday were the 2 market days in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees fasted on those 2 days so that more people would see them giving up their meals in a pious presentation of themselves. John the Baptist and his disciples fasted, we're told in the Gospels. In fact, we're told they fasted often. But then we're told that Jesus' disciples didn't fast because he was with them. The bridegroom was present. They were celebrating his presence, and so they didn't fast. Now, Jesus never teaches fasting directly in the Scripture. He does, however, teach it indirectly, as in our text this morning. And Jesus implies that the question is not how often we fast, he assumes we will, but how we fast, why we fast. I'm going to read just those 3 short verses, 16, 17, and 18 from the 6th chapter, but before I do, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless now the hearing of your word, that it might by your Spirit enter our minds and our hearts and change our lives to be more like Jesus, for we ask in his precious name, amen. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fasting is mentioned frequently throughout the scriptures, generally in connection with prayer. They go together. And so it's appropriate that Jesus' words on fasting follow his teaching on prayer. As a result of there being no direct command to fast, Christians throughout the ages have really ignored this part of the scripture. They've read it, basically have dismissed it. We certainly are not hesitant to stress the need for daily prayer, for sacrificial giving, helping the poor, but few have stressed the need to fast. So what exactly is fasting? What's its purpose? Ultimately, I think it's something which concerns the relationship of our body and our spirit. We are both. We are not one or the other. The body is not just merely the receptacle of our soul, but God has made us flesh and blood and spirit together. And in fasting, the relationship between the two becomes even more evident. The biblical idea of fasting is that for spiritual reasons and purposes, that men and women would decide to abstain from food. What fasting means then is abstaining from food for a spiritual purpose. But before we talk about fasting, let's talk about something which we're all interested in, food. It is something we know all too well, some of us. Well, food is, first of all, needed for our daily survival. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had no problem at all finding something to eat. It was right there before them, hanging on the trees throughout the garden. They never had to go to the store. They didn't have a refrigerator. They didn't have a pantry. It was just there and hung down, and they ate it. But after their fall into sin, mankind has had to obtain his food by the sweat of his brow, it says in Genesis chapter 3. We've got to contend with weeds and weather and wild animals and insects, worms, like poor Jonah had to deal with, things that would destroy that which we need to survive. But if we look back again at Genesis chapter 3, we see that God promised Adam that in spite of his sin, you will eat, he says. But you will now eat by your hard labor. You will experience frustration, but you will eat. So we find that God's grace is there, evident from the very beginning. He is there restraining the chaos of a sin-stained world, and he's providing food for us to eat. The Bible also commands that you and I thank God when we have plenty, that we should enjoy what we have been given, and we ought to share it. In the Old Testament, God ordained frequent feasts so that his people could celebrate his bounty. We're also constrained in the New Testament to be content, whatever our circumstance. From his prison cell, the Apostle Paul writes, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." And later he writes to Timothy, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Food is simple, whether you prefer cheeseburgers or French cuisine. We all need it. We all want it. We all have to have it if we're going to live. The problem is that no matter what your preference, it's easy to misuse God's gift of food. Food can, in fact, control us if we let it. Food can actually become an idol that takes the place of God. You see, it's possible to take anything good that God gives. Doesn't matter what it is. Food, friendship, clothing, anything you can imagine, even relationships. We can take the good things that God has given and turn them into an idol. And when we do, we lose contact with the Lord. Do you eat comfort food to overcome anger and depression or loneliness? Does a full refrigerator and a pantry make you feel secure, maybe even prosperous? Do you find yourself eating just for the simple pleasure of eating? We need to be careful. There's a problem if we live to eat rather than eat to live. As we look at the scripture, we find out that Jesus, well, he ate and drank freely. In fact, it seems from the Gospels that he was in great demand as a guest at banquets, so much so that his critics began to say of him, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Well, it's safe to assume that Jesus enjoyed a good meal as much as you and I do. He ate with Pharisees, he ate with social outcasts, but he also fed the hungry, remember? The 5,000 who came to listen to him teach. In contrast, we find that as he began his ministry, Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights to be preparing himself. And he rebukes the devil during that time and says to him, "Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Okay, so what's a Christian to do about food? Well, in our text, Jesus assumes that we as disciples will fast, but not to impress other people with our piety, but as one writer says, but to nourish our hunger for God and to reduce our hunger for the world. Food's needed for our daily survival. I trust that you will eat wisely and well and, yes, enjoy it. But the second thing we look at in this text is that fasting is necessary for our discipline spiritually. One writer says that fasting is the occasional abstinence from food in order to bring the body into subjection to the spirit. There can be no doubt that in Scripture, fasting has to do with self-denial and self-discipline. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word fast and the phrase humble yourselves before God are virtually equivalent terms. We find them throughout the Psalms. And in the Old Testament, we also find that fasting was connected with mourning over our sin, repentance, sorry for sin, sorrow, like the people in Nineveh. We read that a couple of chapters ago. When they heard the word of the Lord from the mouth of Jonah, they repented, put on sackcloth and ashes. They fasted. Nehemiah assembles the people after they returned from the exile in Babylon with fasting and in sackcloth, and they stood and confessed their sins. Earlier, David had sought God by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And he too had prayed to God and made confession of the sins of the people. I said David, didn't I? Daniel is the word I was trying to say. So it's Daniel. But after that, the New Testament brings Jesus, and fasting really comes to be understood in a different way. The early Christians, well, they were aware of their sin, just as the Old Testament saints, and certainly as you and I are. But they also knew that their sins had been forgiven in Jesus Christ. They knew that all their sin had been taken care of on the cross, and they no longer mourned over their sin the way the Old Testament saints had done. They did not consider it the same way after Christ's death and resurrection. Instead, the reason they fasted was their desire to set aside the normal distractions of life in order to seek God, often to seek God's direction as to what they should do in a certain situation. It's a discipline by which they would wait upon God and ask him to reveal his will to them. Now, there are two examples that should shine out to us from the early pages of the book of Acts. First, in chapter 10, we find Peter fasting. He is in the city of Joppa, not Maryland, but Palestine. And he is there wondering what the next step ought to be in the progress of the church. And he is fasting and he is praying. And he is fasting just prior to that vision he has when a great sheet is let down from heaven in his vision, filled with animals, clean and unclean, and God's voice says, "Take and eat." There was a time that opened Peter's eyes to understand that the gospel message of Jesus Christ was not just to Jews, but to Gentiles like the Roman Cornelius, who then sends for Peter after this great vision. The second account, again with fasting, is found a little later in the book of Acts, chapter 13. The Christians in the city of Antioch are fasting and praying when the Holy Spirit directs them to send Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Now, those two events are probably the most significant moments in the history of the early Christian church. In each case, the believers were seeking God's will. They were fasting along with that, with prayer. And they're answered by a rather strong, unmistakable, and historically significant word from God. "Peter, go preach to Cornelius, the Roman. Antioch, send Paul and Barnabas to Asia Minor, to Europe, to reach the Gentiles." You and I are sitting here this morning, while I'm standing, you're sitting, because the church answered those two calls. Make no mistake. God was at work. Now, this change that takes place in the New Testament, I think, can be traced to the words of Jesus in our text this morning. Jesus does not say, by the way, that fasting's a form of outward piety. Fast and you will be more religious, and people will perceive you as more dedicated. He doesn't say that. He does not consider fasting an exercise for the discipline of the body. So, you know, not eating overnight is not fasting, and you get no points for that. We don't fast to punish ourselves by withholding food. And fasting is not a means of social protest, as it has often, well, sometimes been used in the history of the church. Jesus taught that it was to be a personal exercise between the body of an individual and God. Excuse me, the soul of an individual and God. That it was a choice that each of us need to make, directed by God's Spirit, for the purpose of coming closer to God. Now, Jesus doesn't condemn fasting here. He condemns instead the way that it was practiced in his day by the hypocrites, and by that he means the Pharisees and those who put on a great show on market day to those around them. Jesus assumes, I think as he did with the giving of monies to the poor and that we would pray, Jesus assumes that we will, on occasion, fast. Now, hunger is one of our basic human appetites. Some of us seem to be hungry all the time, don't we? I have 7 grandchildren, at least 6 of which are constantly hungry when they come to our house. I ask my daughter and son, "Don't you feed them at home?" And we are to have snacks and all those things. Hunger is a basic appetite. We have breakfast, and by lunch we need another meal, and supper too. And if you were my grandmother, you had a few snacks in between all of those meals. They were necessary to tide you over. Hunger is a basic human appetite. But greed is also one of our basic human sins. That's why the scriptures continually, in those lists of virtues, mention Self-control. Self-control is meaningless unless it includes the control of our bodies. And that's impossible without self-discipline. So it's not wrong to fast if we do it in the right way and with the right motive. Fasting helps us to discipline the appetites of the body. Fasting can help us to keep our spiritual priorities straight. But we're not to deprive ourselves of these natural benefits, whether it's food or rest or even sleep, just for the sake of doing it. Skipping a meal is not fasting if you go about your life just as if it was just a really long morning until supper time. Unless there is the devotion of the heart, our desire to take the time saved, if you will, to come closer to God, to worship Him, there's no lasting benefit to skipping lunch, to foregoing that snack before you go to bed. Fasting is something that we as believers ought to do when we feel impelled, one writer says, or led by spiritual reasons. There ought to be some specific spiritual need, whether it's a personal one or maybe it's a need of a corporate need of in your family or in the church, where you can set aside that time to worship God and to seek His face. Now, of course, as He said with giving and with prayer, Jesus warns us that we should not fast to call attention to the fact that we're fasting. It was fairly common in Jesus' day, if you were fasting, to put on some rather shabby clothes, even some that were torn purposefully, to sprinkle ashes from the cook fire over yourself, and not to wash your face or comb your hair, but to go about looking like, maybe you just rolled out of bed or came in from the garden after working. Your appearance immediately communicated the fact that you were fasting. And Jesus says we should not do that. As with giving and praying, to draw attention to myself is to lose the reward of the Father. We're not to disfigure our faces. It doesn't mean that we scar them or mar them, but rather that we look glum, that we moan and say, oh, I'm so hungry, I'm fasting today, or seek the praise of others. If we have to look miserable to be considered spiritual, then there's a problem. So to avoid this temptation, Jesus says it's better to put oil on one's head and to wash one's face. Now, I'm not literally suggesting you pour oil on your head, whether 10W-40 or olive oil, or I guess coconut oil is the favorite today. Now, you can wash your hair with that, apparently, and it makes you look wonderful. But Jesus is saying, basically, get up, clean up, dress like you would on a normal day, and act as if nothing is different. As I said earlier, it's really not a question about fasting. It's about a principle that covers our entire Christian life. It condemns us when we try to look pious and spiritual, whether giving money to the poor, or praying, or fasting. Any affectation that cause others to take note of us is condemned by the Lord's words. The Lord's principle is, we could put it this way, forget what other people are thinking altogether. Don't even consider that someone might be watching you. Be concerned only about pleasing God, because He is watching. Be concerned about His honor and His glory. And so what did we learn last time from the Lord's Prayer? We want God's name to be hallowed. We want His kingdom to come. In other words, we want not just us and our few friends and our church, but we want Him to be hallowed by the world. We want His kingdom to come in its glory and power in the world. And we want His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, in the world. If fasting is not an external and a religious exercise, but a period of abstinence in which we can, as believers, seek God's will, then it's also true that the essence of fasting can be achieved in other ways than not eating. Fasting is a voluntary abstaining for a period of time from the various necessities of life, or even from the various blessings of life. We could abstain from things like, video games, television, recreation, watching sports on TV, participating in sports. We can even abstain from going out with friends, and yes, at times, sleep itself. For the purpose of not just punishing our bodies, but the purpose of taking that time we have saved and using it to be with God. Fasting implies that there are certain times when our souls need to concentrate more strongly on the one thing that is most needful: our relationship with God. We fast because fasting says, I do not live for my appetites. I set aside physical desires that I might seek God in prayer, that I might desire God and His blessing. And when we fast, we will inevitably do battle with a relentless stream of appetites. Skip a meal and all of a sudden you're going to die if you don't eat. At least that's what the kids say. We're demonstrating that we don't live by bread alone. When we fast, the body can grow weak. And that too is a reminder that we don't live by our own strength any more than we live by our own provision or our own planning. Fasting is necessary for our discipline spiritually. But lastly, feasting is promised with our divine Savior. I started with food, so I want to end with food. The night he was betrayed, Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And before he left them that evening, Jesus promised that he would eat with them again. A statement that seems self-evident, since he'd been with them for 3 years and had been eating essentially all of his meals with them for that time. To say, I'll eat with you again, well, sure you will, in the morning when we have breakfast. But that's not what he meant. He was going to the cross, and in those very little words, I'll eat with you again, is the hope of the resurrection. Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The meal to which Jesus alluded comes at the end of time, and we commonly refer to it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus has made all things new with his return. And the church of all ages is gathered together to feast, to celebrate what Christ has done. It is, in essence, the fulfillment of every time we eat of the Lord's Supper. This is just a little appetizer for what lies ahead. And in that great celebration in heaven, we will acknowledge that sin is no longer present, that there is no more hunger, there are no more cravings or appetites to battle and to keep under control, but there will be feasting in the presence of Christ, and then our strongest hunger will be satisfied by the Lord himself. So let's fast from time to time as the Lord leads you. Take time and dedicate yourself to the Lord in prayer. Remind yourself that He is your strength. Teach yourself to long for larger and more lasting pleasures, for the feast where the Lord Himself is the host. Fast secretly, not for the praise of others. Fast humbly, not seeking to gain God's favor and love, but confident that you already have it. Fasting is a means to an end. It's saying goodbye to the power of our possessions and our appetites so that we can give ourselves over to the reign of God. And finally, a word to those who can't fast from food. Maybe you have a physical condition. Diabetics in particular have situations where they need to keep things in balance. You're not off the hook, by the way. As I've already said, set aside something else, some activity or pastime for a specific period of time. Remember again that fasting includes abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some spiritual purpose. You can fast from any spiritual any physical blessing that can threaten to become your first love. Take your hunger to the Lord. He is the bread of life. Every meal that we eat points to Him. That's why we ought to pray as we eat. He's the only one who can truly satisfy our longings. And when we drink from the water that He gives, the way we began the service with those words from Isaiah, words that remind us of Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, where He promises her water that if we drink, we will never be thirsty again. We can only find that answer to our hunger and our thirst in Jesus Christ. So let Him be the one who calls us to Himself. And in this day of such abundance that we enjoy without thinking, that we would seek His face, longing to be filled with Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing upon these words as they point us, as always, to our Savior Christ. May we rejoice in the many blessings that You've poured out on us. Yes, food and drink and friends, some material things, the sunshine of the day that has come after so many days of rain. As we enjoy these things, Father, let us rejoice in the source of them. And as we discipline our bodies, may our spirits grow in strength as we seek Your face in prayer, as we seek to serve You more through our kindness to those in need and our ministries of prayer for one another. May we in all these things, our acts of righteousness, rejoice that You are our God and that we are Your people. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.